can, there it, that's fine, yeah. Okay, right, is the microphone working? Okay, good. Right, the book of Revelation, those of you who looked at the website will know it's entitled, Where Will This All End? And this is something which Revelation has often been used for, but it's very complicated, it's very confusing, and it's one of those books where you can have lots and lots of different opinions about it. I found there are two extreme views on Revelation, both of which are incorrect. One is the group who go, not Revelation. I am not reading that book. I am not discussing that book. It's complicated. It's scary. It's confusing. It gives me a headache. I'll read the Gospel of Luke instead. I'll read the Gospel of Mark. I'll read the Gospel of John. I'll read the book of Acts, but I will not read Revelation. On the other hand, you've got people who say that Revelation is a wonderful book. They know everything about Revelation. And sadly, what they have gone and done is put together some what can only be described as rather nutty points of view or doctrines, which they use Revelation to justify, even though none of that stuff is in the Bible or in the book. For example, some people have used it to argue that politician A or president B must be the Antichrist. Other people have used it to say that the declaration of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, or the appearance of the state of Israel itself, or the war in Iraq, is a sign that God is coming back and is proof of the divine prophecies in Revelation. A few years ago, I was listening to a talk in London. Really great talk, really great pastor, really great subject. I was nodding along with everything he said until he said, at the time of Iraq, I believed and I know, and I made a YouTube video saying that the four angels have been released. And I thought, what? You were doing fine till that happened. So, I cannot tell you who the Antichrist is. I can tell you who he's not, if you like. He's not Donald Trump, although some people would try to insist that he is. He's not Barack Obama. He's not the European Union. He's not the United Nations. But he does exist. The beast is an important thing, and we'll come over to that. I can't tell you when Jesus will come back. I don't know. I can't tell you what all the prophecies in Revelation mean. I don't know about either. And if you try to find out what they all mean, and if you try to interpret them all, you will soon get very confused. So, piece of advice, when you're reading Revelation, don't try it. Really don't try it. But when you're reading Revelation, these are some of the things you need to bear in mind. And that's what we'll go through today. Who was it written for? Why was it written? What's it about? It is written for the first century church, not for people living in 2018. We can use it. It can inspire us. But we can't read it as though it was written for us. It wasn't. It was written for the first century church. We think sometime around AD 60 to AD 90. Not exactly sure when. We don't know who wrote it either. Some people think it was John the Apostle. I'm prepared to believe it was, because the writing he uses is quite similar to the John we know from the Gospels and from the letters. I'm not talking about his Greek. I'm talking about his style, the way he talked, what he said. But the point is, it doesn't really matter. And he would be fuming, whoever he was, if he knew we were arguing about this, not about the book. What was going on at the time of Revelation? You might want to have some notebooks here, by the way, because I've got no projector. And if you want to ask questions, you might want to note down a few things. So I've made a little timeline of some of the things that were going on when Revelation appears. We'll go a whistle-stop tour. AD 64, great fire destroys most of Rome. AD 66, Jewish rebellion, Romans are thrown out of Jerusalem. AD 68, Nero commits suicide, the last in the line of the Roman emperors from Augustus is dead. Empire in chaos. Although many rebels appeared claiming to be a resurrected Nero. We'll look at that later. AD 69, the year of the four emperors, general fighting over who should rule Rome next. Emperor Vespasian emerges victorious. AD 70, Titus, son of Vespasian, destroys Jerusalem. Judaism is gone. The temple is gone. It's just a pile of rubble. It's worse than Babylon, because Jerusalem really is completely destroyed. The whole thing has vanished. AD 61, triumph in Rome. Jerusalem's treasures paraded through the city. AD 79, Vespasian dies, succeeded by his son, Emperor Titus. AD 79, eruption of Mount Vesuvius, Pompeii and Herculaneum completely destroyed. Thousands dead. If I can just explain to you what that would like, that would be like hearing on the news that a freak earthquake had destroyed Mayfair and Chelsea and all the influential boroughs in London, and there were no survivors. That is what that was like. AD 80, second great fire in Rome, burns for 3 days. Many public buildings damaged. Plagues break out at the same time. AD 81, Emperor Titus dies at the height of his power, is succeeded by his brother Domitian. Domitian rules from AD 81 to AD 96. Horrible ruler, persecutes Christians. Thousands die in the Colosseum that's only just been finished. AD 96, Emperor Domitian is assassinated. And at some point in the middle of this, we get the book of Revelation written to the churches. Seven churches. In other words, all churches. And it's a letter. And if you feel like being complicated, Revelation is an apocalypse, a literary disclosure of heavenly secrets. In other words, it's a book telling you what's going on in heaven. But it's also a prophecy, an oral communication of divine intent. In basic English, this is what God is going to do, and he's telling you. When you're reading this, bear in mind it's just like the prophets appearing to Israel at the time when the Israelites are weeping by the waters of Babylon. They've been thrown out. They've been rejected by God. They are lost. They're captives. They're ruined. And God says, I have not forgotten you. I still remember you. I will rescue you. This is something you find in all of the Old Testament prophecies somewhere. Either in Israel, when Israel's behaving badly, or in Babylon. And this time it's to the church, because the church lives at a time when Rome was cock of the rock, if you'll pardon my language. It believed that it could do whatever it wanted. And what it usually felt like doing was crushing the Christians for refusing to acknowledge that Caesar was a god. The first chapter of Revelation gives us the clue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Right through the book, these are the messages. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not another one. There were many Jewish books going round at the time, claiming to be from Jesus. This is the real one. And we know because God sent it to his servant John, who testifies to all that he sees. You're blessed if you read it aloud. You're blessed if you listen, because the time is coming. Right, second thing, Revelation does not stand on its own. Very often people who read Revelation, even some Christians, try to make out that it's a strange thing that's not connected to the rest of the Bible. Or when they do connect it, they connect it to passages they like. Actually, it comes directly from the Old Testament and quotes it more than any other New Testament book in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. This comes from Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led to his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Zechariah 12. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's just like Daniel and Ezekiel, because what God wants us to know is he was there first, he was there last, and he is coming back. He is the same God who appeared to Daniel and to Ezekiel, and to Zechariah, and to all the other prophets. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end in Greek. Ani ha-Aleph ve-Hatav in Hebrew. The A and the Z. And this is something that returns over and over again. Who was and is to come. So in the first three chapters, we have the letters to the seven churches. I'm not going to go into them here. You can read them for yourselves. But there's just one thing I want you to notice. Only two churches don't get a telling off. The church of Smyrna, which is being persecuted, and the church of Philadelphia, which is struggling. That's not the nicest thing you want to hear, because you want to hear God will save you. But actually, he will save you. But you will be persecuted. We'll come back to that later. But for now, just remember, the only two churches not in trouble is the one that's struggling and is promised, I will come and make your persecutors fall down before you and acknowledge I have loved you. And the church of Smyrna, which is told, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, in Revelation 4, it all changes, and that's important because this is something we need to know. When John goes to heaven, it's not up in the sky. There's a door standing open before him in heaven. It's not a door up in the air, and somehow a divine whirlpool or vortex sucks him up into heaven. The door is right beside him, because the Jews believe there is no gulf between heaven and earth. There isn't one. What happens on earth affects what happens in heaven, and vice versa. In Revelation chapter 5, a part of the worship of Jesus, the seven-eyed lamb, as he appears in Revelation, is of an angel offering incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In Revelation chapter 8, when we have the seven trumpets about to be blown, an angel offers much incense before God, in a bowl the size of a millstone, before he fills it with fire and hurls it on the earth. In other words, what is happening on earth, the worship of God by us on earth, is affecting what happens in heaven. God's whole idea is to fuse heaven and earth together and remake it. So the church has this idea of earth bad, heaven good. As we used to have the idea of soul good, body bad. People are told they should escape from heaven So it's people are told they should escape from earth and go to the wonderful heaven where everything's going to be wonderful and there'll be no persecution. That's not going to happen. We are to stay on earth, even if that means suffering sometimes, and God will remake the earth. Revelation is a book of symbolism. The most important one is the number 7 and the number 4. We'll stay on 7 because that's the one you get all the time. There are several sequences of 7. 7 seals on the scroll the Lamb is holding. 7 angels blowing the 7 trumpets. 7 bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. To make this point, Revelation takes you through it over and over again. Revelation 6, when the 6th seal is opened. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the priests, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And you think, great, that's the end of the story. It's finished. We're done. But then Revelation chapter 7 takes us straight back to the same point where we started. You have a certain number of people being sealed, that is marked by God, and then the 7 trumpets are blown. And it all starts again. Several plagues appear on the earth, terrible plagues like the locusts, which everyone's heard about. A third of the sea is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, all the green grass are burned up. And this carries on right up until you get to Revelation chapter 11, and then starting at verse 14. Starting at verse 15. The 7th angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell down on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord our God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken the great power and you have begun to reign. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who revere your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And you think, oh, fantastic. We're going to get the bit about God ruling now. But instead, Revelation 12 takes you all the way back again. And you read the appearance of Satan, a horrible beast, which we'll come to later, another horrible beast, and then the 7 plagues of God are poured out on the earth in 7 bowls. If you want to read about it, that's in Revelation chapter 16. And you're thinking, why are you repeating the same thing over and over again? There's no logic to this. What are you doing? It's to show that these 7s mean God is sovereign, God is ruling, God is watching. And God knows exactly what he's doing. That's what 7 is. 7 is a Hebrew number which meant perfection and God, and showed that God ruled. So all these 7s, all this symbolism is to show God is ruling, not us. A note about heaven as well. The heaven which John enters is just like the temple in Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 4, when John appears in heaven, he sees 4 living creatures, one like an ox, one like a lion, one like a man, one like an eagle, covered in wings and covered in eyes, worshipping God. That is just like the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, when Ezekiel is commissioned in heaven, like Daniel, chapter 7, where we get a description of heaven, and Isaiah, chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned to go to the people of Israel. They all saw something similar. So the Jews reading this would know this was authentic. This was God. This was true, because this is what the prophets said they saw. And John is seeing exactly the same thing. And what he sees in heaven is exactly like the temple in Jerusalem, a sea of glass before the throne. Just like the Bronze Sea, a huge bowl of water in front of the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The Jews would know this was Jerusalem. And Jesus is terrifying. He appears as one like a son of man, with a sash round his chest, and with clothes and hair as white as wool, with a sword coming out of his mouth, and John falls at his feet as though dead. He appears as a seven-eyed lamb who has been slain and is worshipped as the one who ransomed men for God. And he appears as the rider on the horse riding to save mankind. You can forget whatever you've heard when you read Revelation about Jesus, my best buddy, as some people have called him. He is a friend. He is a healer. He is the lover of your soul. But he is also God Almighty. And that's what Revelation needed to show. Because Revelation is a book for the persecuted church. We don't understand it because we're not being persecuted. Not really. You can be laughed at for worshipping God, but that's it. You can lose your job, but your life's not in danger. Since when has anyone said to us, if you don't acknowledge Allah as God, I'll kill your children, then I'll kill your family, and then I'll kill you? We don't have someone who says, if you don't acknowledge that Christianity is fake, I'll destroy your house, I'll destroy your livelihood, and then I'll shove you in prison for 10 years, and I'll accuse you of something you haven't been done, and I'll have you killed. So you'd better do as I tell you. The people of Revelation did know this was happening. In Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, you hear the cry of the martyrs, those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That is the cry of the martyr. There's no point playing games about that. It's horrible being persecuted. And the cry of the church was, how long, O Lord, how long? In Revelation chapter 13, when the beast appears, the beast coming out of the sea, we read, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for wisdom and faithfulness, this calls for endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And most graphically, we see that persecution and suffering is part of God's plan. Revelation chapter 15, verse 18. Still another angel who had charge of the fire called from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle over the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's 200 miles. That comes from Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Eden, from Bonra, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red as one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. The blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. That's not actually judgment. Yes, the nations of the earth must be judged, but they can only be judged because people suffer. And if you want wine, you must squash the grapes. Actually, this is comforting for people who are being persecuted, not because they want to be persecuted, but it means that God hasn't forgotten them. God remembers them, and their testimony means something. Their martyrdom means God's salvation will come. And although Revelation doesn't say it, many people change because this is happening. And God's judgment does come. In the next chapter, we see the seven bowls of God's last plagues being poured out on the earth. This is it. This is the time when there is no more time to repent. We don't know when that will be, so don't bother trying to look. And I'm afraid it doesn't mean you can't let off preaching either. But they're poured out because it's just like Exodus. In Exodus, God rescues his people from Egypt and leads them out of Egypt with mighty plagues and mighty deeds because the Pharaoh won't let them go. In the same way, God rescued his people from the pagan system in the world. When you read this from Revelation, read back to Exodus and remember, God will rescue his people in the end. And in Revelation 13, we have the most strange bit. Several beasts that appear. The main one looks like a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. Weird. But if you read Daniel chapter 7, it's a combination of three of the beasts you see in that. Leopard, bear, lion. Why? Because those beasts were showing different kingdoms that would rule the earth, and they would understand this as meaning Rome. We can forget about credit cards bringing in the reign of the Antichrist. You won't find the word Antichrist anywhere in Revelation. It's not there. Instead, this is to show that Rome, the horrible pagan power controlled by the dragon, is something God knows about and will be defeated. And as proof, it only gets to rule for 42 months. In Revelation chapter 11, the Gentiles only get to control Jerusalem for 42 months, half of 7 years. It's not complete. They won't win forever, and they're fake. Just like in Revelation chapter 17, where we meet the great whore of Babylon, something everyone's heard of. The point is, it's fake. It's a parody. It's a trick. It's a joke. That's why it's a prostitute. Not because God hates prostitutes. He loves them. But he can't stand prostitution. Not because God hates women. He adores them. He created them. He made them. But he can't stand the way they are treated by people who force them into prostitution. The symbol of the relationship God wants with us is a wedding. That's why the signal for adultery is prostitution. The symbol for adultery, sorry, is prostitution. There are some terrible things in Revelation. You have four angels that kill mankind, and you have four horsemen that ride across the sky. Actually, I don't think there really are four horsemen or four angels that will do these things. The point is the number four. God divined. God's direction. There will be war. There will be destruction. There will be death. God knows about it. He knows it's happening. And for someone who believes that Rome is cock of the rock, that is a very comforting thing to know. Because you know that God won't let it go unpunished. These people are condemned, so hold on tight. The threats of hellfire aren't for the church if they don't behave. They're a promise that God will have the last say in the end, not Rome and not somebody else. It will be God. And that's why in Revelation chapter 20, we see the downfall of the dragon. In Revelation 19, we see the downfall of the beasts. In Revelation chapter 18, we have the celebration of the overthrow of Babylon, aka Rome. Just in case you're confused, it's called Babylon, not because it is Babylon, but because the Jews would know Babylon meant the horrible empire that destroyed Jerusalem, the nemesis in the Old Testament. Babylon is fallen meant pagan power was fallen. And just to finish off the story, well, Revelation chapter 20 to 21 to 22, what can we say? You don't really need that much to say everybody lives happily ever after, do you? But seriously, a new heaven and a new earth. He's brought us right back to the Garden of Eden, where God and man walk together in the cool of the day. That's the relationship God wants back. When you read Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, please bear in mind that God has returned, and we cannot describe what that's going to be like. People often say that our paradise looks silly. Who cares about streets paved with gold? That sounds silly. It's unimaginable. Anyway, you can't have a city measuring what it measures. It's not possible. Actually, it's not. It's making a point. And the point, if you read Revelation chapter 21, where the angel measures the city, is that it's as big as the Roman Empire was said to be. God has conquered the Roman Empire. Will it be Jerusalem itself on the top of that mountain? Is it Jerusalem in Israel? I don't know. And to be perfectly honest with you, when it happens, I don't think anyone's going to care. There won't be any spats about whose theology was right and whose theology was wrong. Nobody is going to care at all, because it will happen. And it's described the way it was by John, quite simply because John did not know how else to describe it. It was so overwhelming. That's why he worships the angel who showed it to him. And the river of the water of life, God's life, is flowing from God through the city. This is just like Ezekiel chapter 46. In the whole of the first few chapters, Ezekiel has been measuring a temple and a city that's in Jerusalem. Now, it's a city without a temple, because we don't need a temple. God is there. But it's also there to assure the Jewish people this story John is telling isn't a new one. It's a story that's older than the hills. And that leaves us with three things you must remember as you read Revelation. God is coming back. We don't know when, but he will come. So hold on. This book, this prophecy, tells the story. And our response is to worship. Even when times are terrible, people in Revelation worship God. Even when they're going to be executed, they worship God. And our response should be to invite all, everybody, to come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink from the water of life. And last but not least, don't fiddle with this. It's important. Don't try to interpret it your own way. That's dangerous. If someone tells you the Holy Spirit has shown them what it means, they probably haven't been shown that by the Holy Spirit. You don't want to completely write it off, but odds are they probably haven't been. And it is a letter. it's still a letter to the churches, all of it, to tell them to hold on tight. As the last verse of Revelation says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. This is God's last hurrah. And before Peter takes over, I'm going to play a piece of music just so you can reflect on what we've heard. If you want to get up and have a coffee or a tea still, please do. But try not to disturb other people. And I'm going to ask you to only talk at the drinks table and to talk quietly. Because what I really would like you to do is reflect on what we've heard before Peter carries on. You can take it away, Chris. Thank you very much.